All right, good morning, everybody. If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah 20 and 21, that's where we'll be this morning. I'll try to get there too. While you're getting there, I'm going to put that up. Oh, there it is. Today at 2 o'clock, youth are meeting back here at the church to head down for ice skating. Welcome to go to that. Pick your kids back up at 6:30 or ish back here at the church, and then bring some money for snacks. Tonight at 6 to 7 p.m., that's the hour they're planning on. We're going to be praying for the inauguration tomorrow, you know, and just lift that up and so on. Potluck coming February 2nd, and we're going to have handballs. Bring something good and tasty that goes with that if you want to join us. We try to provide the main dish, and then you guys can fill in the gaps with that. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this morning. It's cold, but we have a warm place to meet and we're grateful for it. We're grateful for your provision in our lives. Today, as we go through these two chapters, Lord, of you ministering, that's a hard word to use in these situations, but you are ministering to these other nations as they have chosen a path to go in a direction opposite of your will and your ways and detrimental to their own future and health. You lure them back. You bring them back because that's what love does. And we're so thankful for that in our lives, that although the consequences of our sin and rebellion against you can be painful and hurtful, it's sometimes necessary for us to feel that we might turn away from it and not rely on it or trust in it anymore, but to trust in you. So I pray that you would apply these things to our hearts this morning as we are reading about something that happened thousands of years ago or thousands of years ago. But it's still true today, Lord, in different ways in our own lives. And I pray that we'd receive it with gladness in Jesus' name. Amen. Tough two chapters for me. I want some sympathy as I go through this. I was just telling JC in the back there, you know, these are things that have happened, and it's about nations that went through it, you know, and so a lot of it's history lessons, and I have to be very careful as a pastor to not apply it for you. I'm to read the Word of God, teach it, and give a sense of the meaning and allow the Holy Spirit to do that on your side of things. And sometimes I trust that process and sometimes I don't. It's my fault. So I'll be careful today to give you the facts, the figures, what happened. But I can't help but at least share with you some of the things that it spoke to my heart and how it rings true today for me. So it's meant to be more of a testimonial time in a sense, not, hey, you better be feeling this too kind of thing. So there's my disclaimer before we begin this morning. In Isaiah 20, verses 1 through 2, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did. So we walked naked and barefoot. Okay. First of all, we jump right off the bat with a bunch of names and things. We don't even know if this is the right time frame or not for what we're studying, but we do see the city of Ashdod. It's on the left-hand side, three cities up, Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod, right on the sea there. That's the city we're talking about. Now, when the nation of Israel and Judah, you know, they're separated, but they're together. When they watch this happening to Ashdod, when you see a foreign nation come and take over a Philistine city, not your city, but a Philistine city at this time next to you, you can't help but worry. You know, if we saw a foreign government come in and land in St. Joe, for example, and completely take it over and tanks roll through, Maryville's going to be a little anxious, aren't we? Okay, so that's the idea behind this. God knows that Israel has been watching all the other nations we've talked about so far, but also have witnessed this Ashdod takeover, and they're concerned. Okay, so God is pointing them to that, and then tells his prophet Isaiah, who is speaking to Israel. Okay, now, I want you to, now, Isaiah's normal garb that he would wear would be undergarments and then put this sackcloth and ashes kind of on as a mourning, because he's there to tell Israel, come back to God, repent, come back to God. Well, sometimes God will have the prophets do something a little theatrical as an object lesson to get everybody's attention. You know, yeah, Isaiah, you've been talking and talking, you know, and I'm tired of it. And that's why sometimes I'll move around, you know, up here. It's because I can see everybody kind of going, this monotone voice giving you a, you know, a Sunday morning and you're warm and coffeed up. And so I move and then, oh, you know, it jars you a little bit. Well, that's what Isaiah is doing. God's saying, you know, let's be a little theatrical, a little dramatic here, because I want everybody's attention. I want them to pay attention to what we're doing here. So that's what's happening. Take off your sackcloth. Now, it calls him naked. He's probably not walking around birthday suit naked like we think of, but in humble garments, underwear. And most of us wouldn't go to Walmart in our underwear. We've had dreams like that, but we would never do it in real life, you know. He's doing it in real life. I don't envy the prophets at all. I can't imagine. Some of the things that God says, okay, look, I'm trying to get my point across. I need you to do this. Really? I mean, they don't say that. But I'd be like, laying on my side for half a year and cooking my food over dung. Really? You know, but they do it. They're good, faithful men. And so he's stripped down to his undergarments. It's humiliating and humbling. And he's trying to teach a point here. So he goes on or continues in verses 3-6. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, and their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? So he switches gears here a little bit. As Israel is watching this, their prophet walk around, humbled. He's showing them this is what's going to happen to Ethiopia and Egypt when Assyria comes through. This is what's going to happen to them. Israel always had a problem with going to Egypt for help, always had a problem or a propensity to go to Egypt when times get tough. In fact, that's how the nation started, if you don't remember. The nation of Israel started with Jacob and his 12 sons and their families. During a difficult drought period, a time of famine, they found themselves moving to Egypt at God's command and at God's leading, for sure. Joseph went before them and set up the way, and that's a whole other story in itself. But they have a tendency. So that was meant to be temporary, just during a tough time. They stayed. We don't know exactly how long they stayed before it was you're not moving and you become slaves, but for 400 years, generation after generation after generation, they stayed in Egypt. Now, it could have been two generations before they figured out, Egypt figured out, these guys are too big, we need to make them slaves and took away their rights or whatever. We don't know exactly. But for a while, it got really comfortable there in Egypt, and they stayed. And certainly by God's hand, but it got rough and hard, and they cried out to God, and God led them out of Egypt. As a nation, went in as 70 people. That's how big Jacob's family was when they first went. 400 years later, they came out millions. That's how fast they grew. And Moses led them out. Okay, whole other story. Ever since then, though, they have this tendency to go to the big city for protection, for help. They like the idea of a large military, the chariots, the horsemen. And throughout the Old Testament, God says, I don't want you to trust in these chariots and in these horsemen. I don't want you to trust in these things of man. Now, I may move you to Egypt during a famine for a specific period of time, but I want you to get homey there, or welcome there, or cozy there. Come out, okay? Egypt represents the world in our Christian walk, in my Christian walk. And there's a tendency when things get hard that I lean towards that safety. That's my net. That's my go-to at times. I know it's not supposed to be, but it's right there in front of me. I can see it. Let me give you an example. I didn't have one set up, but let me, for example, Visa. money's tight. I can trust in the Lord, do without, and wait for God to provide, or I can use a good old Visa if I need to. And that way, I just continue on as if my life never had a hiccup. When maybe the hiccup was exactly what God wanted in my life. But the world's option is always available to me. And whether I know it or not, that can be a pit that I fall into, that the world has snared me in or trapped me in. So I have to be careful about these things. To go spiritual first, to choose that path first, to seek the Lord before I jump to the worldly conclusions. Egypt and Ethiopia, large nations, big nations, protective nations in a way, provided that Israel would compromise their faith, that's always the case, God took away those safety measures away from them. He says, I want you to see something. Assyria is going to come in and take these two places that he called, these are your, specifically, let me pull it up here. Ethiopia is your expectation. It's what you aspire to. And Egypt is your glory. That's the glory you'd love to see. Oh, we'd love to be as glorious as Egypt. I mean, look at it. There's a lot of envy there and a desire there. I wish we had what they had. Aqueducts and all these wonderful modern, you know, newfangled pyramids. You know, I'm kidding. You know, it just looked appealing to them. I've been to New York once. And you see it, and you see movies, and you see all these places and all that stuff. And I went once, and it was quite an experience to go. You know, don't regret it at all. It was kind of fun. Stayed super touristy. You know, didn't want to get too Brooklyn-y, you know, kind of thing. Or New Jersey. We stayed right where we're allowed to stay. You know, but it's lonely. There are thousands and thousands of people, and it is just like what you see, and everybody is moving, and you are shoulder to shoulder, and it's a busy bit, but nobody knows anybody's there. Nobody's talking with each other. It's just isolation, eyes forward, get to your destination, get inside. There is no community whatsoever, on the street anyway, from what we experienced. So as appealing as, the exciting life of Broadway and New York and Times Square and all these things that sometimes can be, look at the skyscrapers and the life and the party. It never sleeps. The city that never sleeps, you know. But when you go there, it's not that at all. There are places you can go that don't sleep, but the loneliness is still there in those places also, the vacancy, you know. You don't know how good you have it or that we have it here with the connections that we have around us. Good, bad, or ugly, we got a lot of connections with each other, you know, and it's a wonderful thing. And that's what's missing there in a lot of ways. That being said, there is that appeal. And so Ethiopia and Egypt had that appeal for Israel and they wanted it. And God says, no, I want to take your safe havens, your ports of protection away from you so that you look to me. Everything we do is for our soul, whether you know it or not. Whether I eat a lot, too much, whether I eat too little, whatever I do because my soul is having an issue, okay? Sometimes that's not the issue, and so I eat just the right amount of food, and I don't use it as a coping mechanism. Drugs, alcohol, whether you smoke it, whether you shoot it, or whether you drink it, those are dealing with your soul issues also. All of them. They're meant to touch an area. And what happens when we do that, we choose those worldly ways to deal with soul issues. It's like having a bad steak and putting ketchup on it. You're still eating a bad steak. You've just changed the flavor a little bit because when you're done and the flavor is gone and the drugs and the alcohol wear off or whatever it is that you're using as a coping mechanism wears off, the bad steak's still sitting there. It doesn't take it away. It doesn't change it at all. And it takes time for us to learn those things, to figure those things out. Some do and some don't. And we've seen that. Many of us have gone through a family member or been in someone's life that has an addiction of some kind. As I grew up in my family, we were an addicted family in all sorts of different ways. But since becoming an adult and out of the house, I've had to work through, hey, that's not normal. That's what I grew up with. That is normal. That's what everybody does. That's what all of my parents' friends did also. But that isn't normal, nor is it biblical. You know. God takes away from the nation of Israel those safe havens, those places that we thought we'd find refuge in, that catch-up, so to speak. And he leaves them nothing with nothing left but the choice of him. Now, when I have soul issues, and this is the part that I hate about teaching the Bible, is because I have to be vulnerable and tell you what I go through. None of your business, as far as I'm concerned, but God wants me to talk about it today, so here we go. I still deal with soul issues like every single person in the world. I think we all know that, but if you didn't know that, I do. And I have a choice every time I deal with or have something like that come up in my life as to whether I'm going to go the worldly route or whether I'm going to choose the spiritual route. The worldly route is easy, available. I mean, it's available on every corner. But the spiritual route is built in. I mean, it's even closer. In fact, God says so. I'm very near to you. I'm in your mouth, he says, so to speak. It's a matter of just talking to me, you know. I don't have to set up an appointment. I don't have to go to the store. I don't have to go out in this cold or I don't have to find my fix. I don't have to do any of that stuff. I can just be near to him and cry out to him. And when I choose that path, which I do most of the time. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I like to veg in front of Netflix and eat ice cream until it makes me sick to my stomach, okay? And I wake up with a headache and I regret. I mean, has anybody ever had an ice cream hangover before? Those little pints of Häagen-Dazs, best ice cream ever made. 1,000 calories in one pint. And I eat the whole pint because it's a serving as far as I'm concerned. The headache I wake up with, I'm like, I mean, how much whiskey did I drink last night? That's what I'm thinking. I'm like, I remember this from my past. It's just a different form now. Oh, well, sometimes I don't do so well. But when I do the right thing, when I do what's prescribed, what God has given me as a coping mechanism, talk to me. Here's what happens. Here's how it starts. Let me go through the process with you. I get anxious. I get worried. I start thinking about all the scenarios. I start thinking about planning for all the scenarios, every possible outcome, and making sure that I'm kind of prepared for any which way this situation could go. And it's overwhelming, and I do not feel like I have a handle on it, and I am out of control. And I'm like, oh, I don't think if this goes down this way, I'm going to be able to handle it. Even though I think I have a plan in place, I don't think it's going to work. And so you just, plan in place brought no peace, is what I'm saying. Then I trust in these scriptures that God brings to my mind. I stop. I pause. That's the first thing. If I'm going to give you a steps thing, first thing to do is to just pause for a minute. Stop the planning. Shut it off. Let the weight of the situation fall on your shoulders and then begin to ask God. This is big, bigger than me. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know how to handle this. This is too hard. I can't see a way out of this, and I'm going to be quiet now, and all of a sudden, the scriptures that I was told to read morning and evening, day and night, having quiet times with God that got boring and difficult for me to do on a religious basis, I know it's not religion, but on a ritualistic, I'm going to do it whether I feel like it or not, those scriptures that I had read in the past begin to be brought to my mind, which is exactly how the Holy Spirit works. He says, I will bring to remembrance. The Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all the things. Can you imagine sitting with Jesus for 3.5 years as one of his disciples, and then him telling you, I'm going to leave? They were used to being just kind of fed each day by him, not realizing he was going to go away, and they were going to have to remember everything he said for 3.5 years. You see the panic in the Gospels. Okay, he did this. And you can, at one point they said, you know, if we had enough pen and paper, we couldn't write all the things that he said and did. We can't remember it all. That's why the Helper was sent. The Holy Spirit was sent to us to bring to remembrance those things. And so as I pause, I let the weight of it fall on me, and I quiet myself. I say, God, I am just absolutely helpless here. I need you. He begins to bring scriptures to my mind specific to the situation. I want you to trust me in this. Remember the rock on which you stand. You're still on that rock. The wind and the waves, that's what you're experiencing right now, but they're not going to push you off the rock. You're going to be sturdy on that rock. So where you've placed your life is the right place. That's a good foundation. That's the only foundation. Then he begins to tell me about all the other things. All these other scriptures begin to come to my mind. And there is a peace that floods over me. The situation is still the same, but the peace is not ketchup. It absolutely floods you, and you begin to go, I'm in your hands. I'm your servant. I'm yours. I'm not his. I'm not the situation's. I'm not going to be thrown off my game. I'm with you. It may get hard. I mean, the prophets, most of them were martyred. So I'm not saying that God's going to fix it, but the hope and the peace that you desire through drugs, alcohol, eating, pornography, whatever it is that you go to deal with your soul, it's all temporary, and all your problems are just, it just compounds those things and makes them worse once you come out of the stupor. It's a whole different solution. It brings you peace, a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that surpasses the circumstances that you find yourself in. It's unbelievable. And that's what God is trying to teach the nation. Look, Israel, don't look at Ethiopia and Egypt as they've got it together and you don't. They don't. Watch. He takes them away. Temporary. I want to give you this peace. I want to show you something here. Now, I'm looking at the crowd, see how many young kids we have. We have little kids in here at all? Okay. They're not that bad. I'm not saying that, but I think we're okay. I want you to see these, okay? Now, this is before. Don't get it the other way around. This is the after on the right. So as much as the world, see, the one on the left is what the drugs and the alcohol did and showed. See, she had a soul issue. The drugs and the alcohol only brought that soul issue to the surface of her face. That's what drug and alcohol. So when we look at a drug addict and we're like, oh man, I don't know about that. Look at them. You're seeing what was going on in their heart and is going on in their heart. Remember that when you're ministering to these folks in your life, okay? When Christ comes and begins to meet the needs of the soul that the drugs and alcohol couldn't do, life and restoration and the restoring takes place. And if continued, and that path of life continues, because she could easily relapse. We know that. And many addicts do. They relapse and they come back and they relapse. And how many times are they going to relapse? I don't know. But eventually, if stayed on that path of life and not on the path of death, and dealing with the soul the way God designed us to deal with the soul, life happens, restoration happens, peace happens in the heart. This is 16 months difference between the two. Before, after. Before, after. These are all born-again believers, okay? I don't just stare at that the whole teaching, so I'll take those down. But God's way works. It takes time. It takes diligence. You have to know yourself and know your propensity to go to the world for your therapy instead of going to God. And you have to choose each moment that comes up, that soul issue comes up in your life, to choose Jesus, to choose his word, to choose his spirit. Ketchup's faster, immediately takes the flavor away, but this is healing. This is true restoration with Christ. The nation of Israel needs to learn that, and he's trying to teach them that. Now, In Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, the clothing that God wants to put on that humiliated life. See, Satan's not just excited about getting you away from God. He wants to humiliate you in front of the world. God gives us other garments we can put on other than that being clothed with humiliation. We will be clothed with humility, which is different, but fully clothed. Jesus says to the church, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Now he's talking spiritually. He's not talking about literal salve, literal clothing, or literal gold. The things that you thought were valuable, Egypt, Ethiopia, and ketchup over here, is not. What I want you to buy from me are the things that are eternal. Let me give you sight. Let me restore spiritual sight to you so that you can see again. So that you can see what's really happening, not what you think is happening. Let me give you a robe, a white robe, a robe of righteousness, so you don't have to walk around in your shame anymore. Let me forgive you of your sins, give you grace and mercy, and clothe you with righteousness, my righteousness given to you. It's his garment, but you get to wear it. And that humiliation is taken away. The gold, it's not physical gold, it's his word. It's everything the Holy Spirit gives you to help you. Take that. Store up that. Put that in your spiritual bank account is what he's getting at. Make sure you bank your quiet times. You may not need those today, but you're going to be needing them later. And the Holy Spirit will bring those back to you. Remember when you read that and you thought, well, that's not my life, thank goodness. Well, now it is your life. And thank goodness you have the whole situation. And God's taught you everything about it and how to get out of it. Revelation 16, 15 says, Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. You see the connection throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. There's this nakedness idea that Isaiah is demonstrating for the nation of Israel and the shame that comes along with it. Ethiopia and Egypt are going to walk out of their countries defeated, naked, just to add insult to injury. And they're going to walk to their new location because that's the plan. You take over a country, you don't let them stay in their homeland. You displace them. You move them around so that there's no land to fight for anymore. He warns them here in Revelation 16, be sure you keep that garment. Keep it on is the idea. Isaiah 21. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. This is Babylon. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so comes from the desert, from a terrible land, a distressing vision is declared to me. A treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam. Besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Again, I wouldn't want to be a prophet. I'm glad I'm not called to that. I get to see everything before it happens and then explain it to people. Oh, it's too much for him to bear almost. What is he prophesying to them? Well, this is the Persians coming in to take over the Babylonians. In Daniel chapter 2, another prophet earlier, let Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, know about a dream. Okay, this is the dream. That's the explanation of the dream anyway. I'll let you look at that while we talk about it. We're going to begin our reading in verse 31 of Daniel 2. But the entire chapter is about it. How it goes down is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream, this dream, and he wants an interpretation because he doesn't know what it means, but it scared him. He was not comfortable with the dream. So he calls in all of his spiritualists, you know, not Daniel, not the one who worships the true and living God, but all the false god spiritualists, and asked them to come in. And he says, I want you to interpret my dream. And they said, you bet. Tell us the dream. He says, well, that's the catch. If you know the interpretation, certainly you can know what the dream was before I tell you. So tell me the dream, and then its interpretation. And they all blew a gasket. Nobody's ever done that to us before. It's like going to one of those guys with the crystal balls, and they start asking you questions, and you say, I'm not answering nothing. Just tell me my future. And well, now that I have nothing to guess off of, right? He took their ammunition away from them. And so he says, and if you can't do that, let me make sure you understand how serious this is. I'm going to kill every one of you if you don't tell me what my dream was. And now they're, oh, no. Daniel hears about it. He wasn't one of the guys called in. And Daniel says, what's with the urgency? He says that a couple times. Why is this so urgent? It's a bad dream. Well, tell the king not to kill all the guys, you know. It's not that Daniel was a fan of all these guys, but he says, well, don't kill them. No, you know. It's not their fault they worship false gods, the gods that aren't real and can't answer these questions and they can't do anything to guess, you know. I'd worship the true and living God. I can do this. That's the nutshell of the first 30 verses. So we pick it up, verse 31. He tells the king, well, before that, he says, God, king, I can do this. Now, here's what it is. Verse 31, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, feet partially of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. And you are the head of gold. So that's Nebuchadnezzar up there, Babylon. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partially of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. Just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the rock, the mountain. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God, the only God, has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Okay, it's a long cross-reference. I get it. So what's happening in Isaiah? Isaiah is demonstrating this moment right here. The switch from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. This is about to take place now. Daniel prophesied about it. Isaiah is saying, it's upon us. We're switching. Now, when Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar that interpretation, the next thing he did was built an entire statue made of gold. You ain't going to do this to me. I ain't falling to the Medo-Persians. There ain't no legs of iron or bronze or nothing like that. It's going to be gold from head to toe, and it's me. He thought he would never, ever fall. Well, he does. He does. No matter how many statues you build, It's not going to work. I think he learned that. When he built that gold statue, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you may know the story, defied the command to worship this gold image. Believe it, is what he was telling them. Believe that I'm going to be gold from head to toe. No one's ever going to take over me. That dream will not come to pass. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, we don't bow down to idols. We bow down to God. And they did. And they only worshiped God. And they got caught. And so Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fire of a furnace. And in that fire of the furnace, there were not three men, but four, we see. And I see that fourth image, he says, as one like the Son of God. And they came out. He called them out of the furnace, and they walked out. Ropes gone, but they didn't even smell of smoke, okay? It might have been at that moment he went, I don't know if I should have built that gold statue after all. Back to our story here. This is where we are. This is what Isaiah is prophesying about, and this is where the next section of Scripture starts. Verses 5, prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink. Arise, you princes, anoint the shield. For thus has the Lord said to me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels, and he listened earnestly with great care. Then he cried, a lion, my Lord. I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime. I have set at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Now, if you don't come on Wednesday nights and aren't going through Revelation with us, you don't know why everybody kind of went, oh, I remember that. Revelation 18, what, 2 weeks ago or probably further, I think it was before Christmas maybe, that's what happens. So you have this near prophecy of Babylon being taken over by the Medo-Persians, but we also have Revelation 18, the end of all days, we see God putting an end to the entire world system. Babylon is fallen, the exact phrase used by the angels witnessing God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Amazing connection. It's in Revelation 18, verse 1, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. A near prophecy and a coming prophecy. Both. Verses 10 and 11. This throws the commentators for a fit. Nobody has an answer for this. I have an answer for this. I should write a book. Oh, my threshing, no, before I read it, here's my answer. I really already gave it to you. What we're going to read in 10 and 11 is panic. Panic and confusion. A watchman has been placed, but a watchman's job is just to tell everybody what he sees. He can't fix the problem. I see chariots coming. Well, stop them. With what? You know, I don't know. I'm just letting you know what I'm seeing. It's all I can do. The situation is becoming overwhelming. There is no solution. We have no way out. So we're about to read 10 and 11, the panic that goes on in our hearts and what goes on in their hearts. Oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've declared to you, proclamation against Edom, the burden against Adama. He calls out to me, calls out to the seer, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Dama and Edom that we just read, they're the same place. It's like saying Northwest Missouri and Nottoway Valley. You know, where do you live? I live in Nottoway. Okay, what's that like? It's not Northwest Missouri. It's about the same place. So when he talks about Edom and Duma, that's why reading a lot of the Old Testament is difficult sometimes, is because I thought that city was there. Well, it is, but the region's called this, and so they use the region name there, and then they use the county name, and then they use the state name, and then they use... So you get a little confused when you're reading if you don't know the connection. So I'm trying to make the connection for you. Edom and Dunham, or Duma, that he just said, are the same place, okay? Verse 12, the watchman said, the morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. I don't know what to tell you, and I don't know what you want to hear. All I know is the chariots are coming. It's coming. And so that's the message for this morning, is what that the world doesn't have a solution. It can tell you, but it can't fix it. God can, which is the whole point of all of this, is to bring people into a relationship, a tight relationship with God. When you're overwhelmed by your situation, when you're overwhelmed by the circumstance, whatever the problem is in your life, it's important, and it's where you have to start, is that I am a sheep in the pasture of God's field, okay? And that shepherd is Jesus Christ. It is not my job to protect myself against the wolves. It's his. It's my job to stay as close to the shepherd's feet as possible so that the wolves, when they come at me, they're within reach of that rod and that staff that comfort me. That rod and staff is usually that shepherd's crook that you see. One end, the pointy end, it's for the wolves, right? It's got two purposes. The crook end is when we fall into our own problems and traps and he hooks us and pulls us out of the rocks that we jumped into. Funniest video I've seen online. I know everybody's like, you talk about social media too much. Well, it's funny. Is that sheep that gets, the guy gets him out of the trench they just dug for a water line or something like that, and they pull that sheep out and it's free and it runs, boom, poof, wreck into the thing again. That's me right there. And that's what that shepherd's crook is for, is to pull them out of those tough spots. But that other part, that rod, now that works when I'm here. Staying as close to Christ as possible, that's my goal. I'm going to eat the grass that he puts me in front of. I'm going to drink the still waters that he puts me in front of. I'm going to see where he's moving. I'm going to keep him right in front of me. I'm going to walk on the path that he walks on. He's not getting out of my sight again. I'm staying right there. Because I'm not safe over there or two hills over or wherever it is that I think I can go. What are my boundaries in order to still be in his flock? Sometimes we say, how far away from Jesus or Christ can I go and still be safe from eternal fire anyway? You know, stay as close as possible. The confusion that we just read here is the world's confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. We'll finish up here. Verses 13 through 17 here. The burden against Arabia. In the forest of Arabia you will lodge. O you traveling companions of Dedanites. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. With their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords and from the drawn sword, from the bent bow and from the distress of war. For thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fail. And the remainder of the number of archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. These are refugees that he's describing here. They're hungry and they're thirsty. They're leaving the fog of war, the difficulties, they're being driven from their homes. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this. I've got 4 minutes. So let me read to you some cross-references, because I want you to know. Now, as far as Isaiah goes and what we're learning this morning, this is what's going to happen. They're going to be refugees, but he does talk about bringing them food and water. This is a common theme throughout Scripture, not just once in a while, but I mean, it's talked about more than I thought it was talked about. Let's put it that way. If you ever want to know about a subject in Scripture, as opposed to trying to find them all yourself, we have wonderful technology now. I can type in what I want to type in and say, can you show me how many times this word's used, or this situation even? I can give it a phrase, and it can show you, you know, well, this is mentioned 32 times throughout Scripture, and here's where it is. This is mentioned 552 times, and here's where they all are. If you type in the word refugee, you won't find it, but you will find sojourner and you'll find stranger. It's the same idea, the same principle of a refugee. In Exodus 22:21, You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Later on, and I'm skipping over all the other verses that mention these things because I want to give you a forest view, okay, not the trees. Leviticus 19:34, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 10:19, therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Now, I bring this up because I think it's important we recognize that God may be bringing a lot of people to a safe place. And I know political arguments on these things, and I understand them, and I agree for the most part. And I'm not trying to go against kind of what our gut says about these things. And that's why this next verse is very important that I put in here. We do want to be a refuge and a safe haven. I understand where we're going with our minds right now. I fully understand. But that's why God's word tweaks us and corrects our thinking just a little bit. You don't want to be overwhelmed and culture lost. What made the country great should still be the greatness of it. So here's what Joshua says about the strangers that we just read about. Chapter 8, verse 35. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. Look, you're finding safe haven in Israel in our text here because we worship the true and living God. And if you want that to stay a safe haven, you need to worship the true and living God as well. Hopefully that helps us with this. Psalm 146:9, and that's up to us to stay strong in that area. That's up to us. Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the strangers and he relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. 1 Timothy 5:9-10, this is in fact one of the qualifications of a widow that's to be taken care of by the church. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the feet or the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. It's part of that qualification. Does she have compassion, empathy for the stranger, the sojourner, the refugee? Hebrews 13:2, and our last one for this morning. Do not forget to entertain strangers, sojourners, refugees, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I'll leave it there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We never want to get a hard, calloused heart, and we don't want to have a worldly heart for sure. So God, in these two chapters, we heard you speak to our hearts in certain areas that we need to choose this path of life. The way of healing, the way of dealing with soul issues is your way. The other way is masking it, covering it, and only making it worse. Your way heals and truly brings restoration, and we choose that this morning. Lord, also for the second half, Lord, we never want to have hope in Egypt or Ethiopia, and we never want to forget those that are being displaced by this worldliness that's causing so much harm and so much pain to so many people, that the place of refuge is at the cross. It's amongst your people. It's with your church. And so God, I pray that you'd help us to be your hands and feet on this earth, to be a blessing to those around us, to have compassion, to bring water, to bring food, to care for, and to, more importantly, Lord, bring them to you, that they might know the gospel, that they might have the true refuge for their soul, the hurt, their situation, their difficulties, Lord, is the answers in you. You're their strong tower. You're their place of refuge. You're the healer. You're the one that restores what the locust has eaten. God, help us to share that with those around us. I pray that you bless these folks as they go today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this warm place. In Jesus' name, amen.